evening, everybody.
Good evening.
If you have your Bible and want to go ahead and turn to Revelation 2, this will be our last week in that chapter. And if you count the churches that we've gone through to this point, tonight will put us over the halfway point of the seven churches. So tonight is our fourth church, the church in Thyatira. Let's go to God in prayer, ask Him to help us tonight. Father, so good to be able to bow in your presence, to be able to come here on this midweek hour and open your word, and to be able to study together, to be able to fellowship together, and to make this an hour of worship where we surrender our hearts and our minds to you. And Lord, I pray that as your Holy Spirit has spoken through this text for so many hundreds of years, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us tonight through it. I pray that you convict us. I pray that you encourage us. I pray that, God, whatever we are not tonight, Lord, that you would make us. I pray that whatever we don't have, Lord, I pray that you would give to us. I pray that you would help us in all things to be conformed to the image of your Son. So we ask for your help tonight to understand, to speak, and to surrender to your will for our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 18 and finish the chapter. You'll notice that based on the number of verses in this portion, that this is the lengthiest of the seven letters to the seven churches. So the church in Thyatira has the most detail recorded. And it's probably because Jesus has some good and then some extenuating bad circumstances to deal with in the church in Thyatira. If you could characterize the church in Thyatira uniquely among the seven churches, they would be a church of tolerance. They would be a church of tolerance. He says, notwithstanding in verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. So they tolerated a certain lady named Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to lead the people within the church astray. And so this is a church with tolerance troubles. They did a lot of things right. They had one glaring problem that created a system of immorality for some within the church, some maybe faithful members, as well as maybe some who were unconverted alike, that participated in things that the surrounding culture deemed necessary. And so they were a church that tolerated, they were a church that embraced the culture to the point to where they allowed it to infiltrate the way they did things in the church. And so just to kind of review where we've been, we've looked at the church at Ephesus, which is the church that left its first love. We've looked at the church at Smyrna, that Jesus had nothing bad to say to them. They were a church that was persecuted. We've looked at the church at Pergamos last week, and they were very similar to Thyatira. They had similar things going on, but they were a church that compromised. And then tonight we're going to look at the church at Thyatira, the church that basically did what Pergamum did, and took it a step further. And so we're going to look at the church of tolerance troubles. But I'd like to read it so that we get an idea of where we're going to be going, and then we'll look through it verse by verse. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or pieces, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Some pretty sobering words that Jesus has for the church of Thyatira. He has some great commendations for them. They're doing a lot of things right. But just like the church at Ephesus, they had one glaring problem. That centered around this individual, we presume it is an individual, that he calls Jezebel. So we're going to look at what a church of tolerance troubles, what Jesus has to say to them. Well, first thing he does is he commends obedience. He commends their obedience. He encourages them for the things that they are doing well, as he does for most of the churches. Under the angel in the church in Thyatira, right? These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and your charity, and service, and faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. The church at Thyatira was potentially started in one of two likely ways, just like the other churches, really. We've seen in Acts 19:10, we're from Ephesus. The gospel went throughout all of the region of Asia, and so it could be that it was founded during Paul's ministry or connected with Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But Thyatira is mentioned in the second missionary journey travels of Paul when he encounters a woman named Lydia in Philippi. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, and she is converted, was baptized, her and her household, and at some point probably went back home. And so it's possible that her and her family were the original converts in the city of Thyatira, even though we don't really know what transpired from that point forward. If it wasn't founded from her, it was founded from Paul's time spent in Ephesus. But Thyatira, just to kind of geographically put it for you, it was about 40 miles east or southeast of Pergamos, which was by all practices, the capital, Pergamos was. It's the modern day, Thyatira is the modern day city of Akhisar, which is in Turkey. And the landscape was a little bit different than some of the other cities that we've looked at. Instead of being built onto a mountain, it was built onto a flat plateau. It was founded kind of like as a military garrison in between Pergamos and Sardis on that route. And so it kind of wasn't a significant city. It wasn't a well-known city. It wasn't a large city, but kind of served as a military outpost. And it was intended, originally when it was founded before the Romans came in and took over, it was founded to kind of slow an invading army down that might have been approaching Pergamos, which was a much more prominent city. So it was kind of a city that just was a stumbling block meant to slow an invading army down, but not really built to defend itself, which is the reason that most major cities were built onto a mountain or a hillside. It just made them that much easier to defend. So it wasn't like the other cities that we've seen. The garrison of soldiers that were stationed there were very often defeated in battles because there wasn't any help from the landscape. And the city was, as a result, destroyed and continually rebuilt over its history. And then it was finally conquered and ruled and gained stability and some prosperity under the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace that Rome established throughout its empire. And so they experienced some prosperity by the time that John's writing the book of Revelation. And so things are going as well as they have ever gone for the city at this point in time. So it was at the peak of its prosperity, and what the city was known for from that was not emperor worship, even though that might have went on. It wasn't paganism, even though that definitely was going on. It was the trade guilds. The city was known for its trade guilds. Now, these were much like labor unions today, and they were known for wool and dyed goods, which you see Lydia in the book of Acts, that's what she was selling, purple dyed fabrics. That was, purple was the most expensive of the colors, of dyes. And so she represented probably a very wealthy trade guild during her time in Philippi. There were also guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze smiths, just the whole gambit of trade in that day and age. There was a trade guild that exists for in Thyatira. And so it was perhaps the smallest and least significant of the seven cities. It boasted some of the greatest wealth. But unlike the other cities, it didn't have the strong religious presence. While there was emperor worship that went on, it wasn't as enforced as it was in, say, Pergamos or Smyrna. Their primary god there was Apollo, who, if you know Greek and Roman mythology, he was the sun god. But hostility and pressure to Christians didn't necessarily come directly from worshiping Greek deities. Pressure to Christians would have come from the guilds. It would have been an economic type pressure that was placed on them. Now, each of these guilds had their patron gods that they worshipped, and all of them in that city worshipped Apollo. Connected with the guilds was participation in idolatrous festivals that involved not only worship of idols and false gods, but it involved all forms of sexual immorality. So this woman Jezebel, I'll go ahead and lay the groundwork for it, this woman Jezebel that's teaching in the church is essentially teaching that it's okay to participate in those things and be a Christian. That's essentially the nature of her heresy, is that she is telling everybody that you don't need to choose between Jesus and your living, just do both, even though there's contradiction in those two things. And that's how she leads the church into eating things sacrificed to idols and all forms of sexual immorality. So that's what was going on, and it was connected with the trade guilds. So to become a Christian and to be a committed Christian in Thyatira was to essentially lose out on your financial means. It was to be ostracized financially from society. So Christians face the inevitable difficulty of compromising their beliefs, participating or risking or losing their income for their convictions. And so as Jesus comes to this church, this is a church that's no doubt hurting. And I would say among the churches that are listed here, Thyatira is one of the most applicable for us in our day and age and in our culture that we live in. Because we don't face persecution from the government to the extent that we go to jail or are put to death if we don't bow down and worship the emperor. Right? We're not at that point. Could come, but it's not there now. Most Christians are inevitably facing persecution in the form of economic pains. People that refuse to make wedding cakes for same-sex couples that end up losing their business practices or getting sued or whatever. We're in the beginnings of that. So this is a little bit closer to home for us than the other churches that are listed here. But I would say this, that we are not at the point, probably, that the church in Thyatira was. But Jesus, when he speaks to them, he introduces himself in three ways. As the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. All three designate authority and judgment. Jesus said, as the Son in John 5, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus is the judge. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I mean, Jesus is not only has the right to be our Redeemer as both God and man, but he has the right as judge, as both God and man, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. This comes from Revelation 1:14, where John sees him as the one with eyes like a flame of fire. It's mentioned again in Revelation 19, verse 12, at the second coming. In 1 Corinthians 3, what does this translate to? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest or plain, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." It's talking about the eyes of Jesus' judgment, where he is going to peel back any type of pretense or facade, so that everybody's work will be manifest before him for what it really is. That there is talking about a judgment of the church, where we will give an account of our lives and the things that we do before him. But it will be even more true for the lost world when they stand before him and they are judged purely according to their works. He is not only the one with eyes like a flame of fire, but he has feet that are like fine brass. Revelation 1:15, they are it's glowing brass, hot brass. And so his feet are literally glowing hot like metal. And this again stresses judgment. Revelation 19:15, it's mentioned again that he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he will put down all rule and all authority and all power. And he will reign till he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. He'll put everything under his feet, the Bible says. And so these feet represent that. Here he speaks to his church in Thyatira. And he stresses what Peter stresses in 1 Peter 4. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And here's Peter's reasoning, meaning we've got to get it right as the church. We've got to be the ones to get it right. Because if it first began at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? I mean, if God's still going to hold his church accountable, then what hope does the lost world have? And he says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Meaning you and I are, he says, they're scarcely saved. It could mean rarely, it could mean barely. But whatever it means, we are saved, I believe, according to Hebrews, to the uttermost. We're saved as saved can be. But we're saved purely by God's grace with nothing extra to add to it. We have nothing to pile on top of that to cover us, right? We just have the blood of Jesus, he says. But the people without that, what hope do they have? So Peter's point is we've got to be the ones to get it right, because we're the only ones that know what salvation is. Hebrews 10:30, it says, the Lord will judge his people. Now you and I aren't going to stand before God one day and be judged for our sin as to whether or not we get into heaven or hell. We're going to stand before God and give an account of our lives one day. We can be sure of that, and there will be. Jesus said there's nothing hidden that will not be brought to the light. Nothing. Every idle word that men speak, they'll give an account of it on the day of judgment. So we will have to give an accounting of what we did with our lives. But we will not stand there having to worry about being cast into hell, or to have Jesus say to us, "Depart, for I never knew you." That will take place at the great white throne judgment. Jesus commends the church here for five things. Five things. He says, I know your works, your charity and service and faith and patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Charity is, in the King James, it's really love. It's the Greek word agape, which we know to speak of the love of God. It's genuine love. So what the church at Ephesus, while they had many things right that the church of Thyatira was going to get wrong, the church of Thyatira had the one critical thing right, for which Jesus was going to threaten to remove the lampstand from Ephesus. And that was love. He says, your love. We know that love is essential, because love is the essential characteristic of God. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. That's 1 John 4. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And God's demonstrated his love in sending Jesus into the world. Our love is not something that we conjure up within ourselves, but our love that we have is as a result of his love that's been demonstrated to us. It says in 1 John 4:10, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. He commends them for their service. And that's the word diakonia, from where we get deacon. And that's what he commends them for. Their faith is best understood here probably as faithfulness. They were a faithful church. They were consistent. Their patience, which is endurance and perseverance. We saw this stressed with the church in Smyrna, that they had patiently endured the things that they went through. In fact, he commends Pergamos as well. And then he mentions their works, that the things that they are doing are pleasing to him. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you show toward his name in serving his saints. And he says this, he says, the last to be more than the first. In other words, you're not only doing these things and have been doing these things, but you're getting better. You're increasing in your showing love. You're increasing in your service. You're increasing in your faithfulness. You're increasing in your patience. You're increasing in everything that you're doing. So he has a lot of good to say to them. I like what Bodie Balcom says about it. He says, this is a church that is filled with faith and love toward one another on the inside. And on the outside, they are consistently and constantly proclaiming the whole gospel to the whole culture without compromising the message, is what he means. In fact, they are increasing in their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. So Jesus has a lot of good things to say about the church at Thyatira. They had one glaring problem: tolerance. They had a glaring problem of tolerance. And Jesus condemns tolerance. He condemns tolerance. Just what was going on. Well, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And it's really one big thing. Because you suffer the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And he says, I gave her space, I gave her time, is what that means, to repent of her fornication, and she would not repent. He says, as a result, I will cast her into a bed, and then to commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Threatening to take away a church's lampstand is a pretty harsh thing when you understand that the lampstand is the church. In other words, he says to the church at Ephesus, I'll shut you down unless you repent. But here he threatens, not the whole church, of course, just some within the church, and we have to, it was sizable enough for him to say what he says, but it was small enough to where you get the idea that it wasn't the majority of the church, okay? So this was a portion of the church that was significant enough for him to say these things to them, even though we don't have a number or a percentage or anything like that. But he says to some of them, I'm going to kill you. That's something we don't like to think of coming out of Jesus' mouth, but it's literally what the text says, okay? So we're going to look at what is going on, what's meant by all of this. When Paul left the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, he gave them a warning. Spent 3 years with them, poured himself into them, and this was, the church at Ephesus was a blessed church, would end up having Timothy and the Apostle John, probably eventually Onesimus as its pastor. I mean, just had the spectrum of high quality individuals to lead them. But before he leaves, he says this: "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul says this is going to happen. Something's inevitably coming. And he essentially says the same thing to Timothy years later when Timothy's pastoring there. He tells him, look, the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they're going to heap up preachers for themselves. What Paul told Timothy and what he told the Ephesian churches is, regardless of who's trying to come in and pull people away, regardless of who rises up within and tries to lead people astray, he says you stick to the truth. That's what he tells the Ephesian elders. You have to be faithful to consistently and ongoingly teach the truth of the word. It's the only hope that people have of defense against heresy and error and the like. And this is the situation that's inevitably arisen in Thyatira. He says you suffer, which means you tolerate, you allow, you permit the woman Jezebel. Same word that's used when Paul told Timothy, "I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The same kind of, he says, don't, you've tolerated her. There he says, don't tolerate, but here he says, you've tolerated the woman Jezebel. Now, who was this Jezebel? Well, if I went through all my commentaries, I got about 20-something commentaries on the book of Revelation. I look at about 8 of them. If you added up the pages, there's probably as much ink spilt about this one issue as there is about anything else in the book of Revelation. And nobody can come to a definitive conclusion. So there's, in all of that, there's a lot of wasted ink, but some of it's helpful. Okay, so I'm looking at it as, throughout my time in studying this passage recently and before, I'm pretty much at the same place I've always been. I believe that Jezebel was a literal woman in the church, but I don't think her name was really Jezebel. Mainly because nobody names their kid Jezebel. You don't know anybody named Jezebel. There's nobody else in the New Testament with that name. When he refers to her as Jezebel, I think what he's doing is he's doing the same thing when he says you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam wasn't around and wasn't still spreading his heresy. What you had is a new type of false teaching that essentially borrowed from the same principles of Balaam and Balak, who put a stumbling block before Israel. And so he likens them to something that the church would have been aware of in the Old Testament. And by calling her Jezebel, this is about the greatest insult of a name that he could give for a woman in the church. Jezebel comes from 1 Kings, well, first time we're introduced to her in 1 Kings chapter 16. And I give those references to you there, but I'll read to you verses 30 and 31. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri," Omri is one of the most wicked households, series of kings in Israel. "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord," it says, "above all that were before him." Here's one of the most wicked kings that Israel would ever see, and at that time was the most wicked king that they had seen to that point. "And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the initial king of the northern kingdom, who set up their own version of the temple so that people didn't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship, but to worship in the northern kingdom without having to go into the southern kingdom. He set up golden calves, essentially, and the people did their sacrifices to golden calves. So he caused the whole northern kingdom to fall into idolatry. Well, Ahab did the same thing by bringing in idols, but he did a little bit more. Says he, it wasn't a small, it would have been a light thing for him to do that. In other words, he did a lot more than that. But he took a wife to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So, you know the story where Elijah is the prophet that God sends to confront Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel wants him dead. She's really the power behind the throne. She is usurping authority, all of those things. Well, all of that is captured in what this lady is doing in the church in Thyatira. She was Jesus says, a self-proclaimed prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess, meaning she wasn't a prophetess. It's what she said about herself. And she came with that claim, deceiving and leading people into sin. She had a teaching platform in the church. Now, whether she came from within the church, maybe had been a member for a long time and eventually started doing all this, it's more likely that she came from the surrounding culture, joined herself to the church, and then probably immediately or very soon began doing this and bringing in with her things from her culture. And she did two things, which are really the same. She taught, didasko just means teaching in the general sense, and seduced. And she taught and seduced people. The word seduced means to lead astray, cause to wander, to deceive there in Greek. So what she did was with her teaching, she led people astray to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols or to participate in idolatry. Jesus said this about such things: "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And he's not just talking about children there, he's talking about anybody who belongs to him. To put a stumbling block before his people, to cause his people to sin, is the most egregious thing that can be done. Because he loves us. He loves his own. He loves the whole world, but he loves his own with a peculiar kind of love. Love that a father has for his children. So just like the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in Pergamos, she taught certain members of the church the same. The nature of what she's doing is probably further along than what's going on in Pergamos. She's within the church, and she has a substantial enough following to where he says what he says to her. Fornication, of course, refers, it's from porneia in the Greek. It refers to any kind of sexual immorality. So it would cover pedophilia, homosexuality, adultery, premarital sex, that whole spectrum of sin and that nature it covers. That's what the word means. Paul said, "This is the will of God," in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." That you should abstain from fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians who were really falling into similar sin, if not the same sin. He says, "Your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" He says, "God forbid. Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." So you can't do both, is what he says. Here Jezebel is teaching people the exact opposite. She's saying you can do both. You can be a follower of Jesus and live an unrepentant, cultural, approved sin. Here's what Paul says in fornication. It says, "Flee it." Verse 18. Flee fornication. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Flee idolatry." You know, we often think in our Christianity that we mature to the point where we're strong enough Christians where we can stand in the face of temptation and just resist. But the Bible teaches us that the way to handle temptation is to get away from it, not to stand and resist. that no man, no matter how strong, no matter how spiritual, if you put yourself continually in the pathway of something that is sinful, you will inevitably fall into it. It does not matter who you are. Paul, one of the most spiritual men, if not the most spiritual man outside of Jesus Christ that ever lived, recognizes and spends a whole chapter in Romans 7 dealing with the reality that he is fallen in his flesh. He says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He even cries out to God and says, oh, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? We all the time want to blame the devil for things. And while the devil and demons and things like that put the world system out there, they can throw temptations our way. Our real battle is with the flesh, the fallen nature, the fallen part of us. And the Bible tells us to make no provision for it, to get away from it. And then she's leading people not only to fornication, but leading them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 10. While an idol is a dead thing, we're to have no part in the worship of it. What was going on in Corinth and what's approved in Corinth, and really in Romans 14, the issue was people would buy discounted meat that had at one point been given as a sacrifice to the idol. The priests that ran the temples would then take of that meat what they needed for their living, and then they would sell the rest at a discount to get some money for it because they couldn't consume it all. And so people would find discounted meat that way. Paul says, look, if meat's put before you, you don't need to ask questions where it came from, because we know that an idol is a dead thing. But you certainly don't want to go participating in something that's going to lead somebody, that's going to lead another Christian to believe that you're participating in idolatry. You don't want to do anything that's going to damage your testimony before the lost world. So you just need to stay away from it as best you can altogether. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Recognize that things that the Gentiles sacrifice, while those idols are dead, the statues and things like that, they're not alive. There's nothing to them. He says, but when the Gentiles sacrifice to them, they're actually sacrificing to demons, to devils. And you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Very applicable here to what's going on in Thyatira. See, here is a church that's faced with really an economic decision that they can choose not to participate in things that then might threaten their livelihood for their Christian convictions, or they can choose to go along with the culture and have their Christianity in the other hand. That's the decision that the church at Thyatira was faced with. Well, here comes a lady who tells them what they want to hear, who gives them the easy way out. And it's very similar to false teaching that goes on today. I mean, who wouldn't want to be rich and healthy and all these things? Well, if somebody comes along and says, well, all God wants to do is just bless you and make you rich and healthy and prosper your life and make you the best at whatever you do. I mean, that's very appealing to the flesh, right? Because who wouldn't want those things? But it's not true. It's not true. It's impossible to serve God and money. It's impossible to worship God and idols. It's impossible to say Jesus is your Lord and participate in sin that He has forbidden. And that's the issue with Jezebel, is she's teaching a blended type of Christianity that might appeal to the flesh, and it would have sounded a whole lot better than how Jesus paints it here, right? He's not presenting her teaching like she did. He's presenting it for what it is, as something condemned. But when it came out of her mouth, it sounded a whole lot more appealing, I can promise you that. She was very appealing in her appeal to them. But here's what he says. Here's what his response to such is. Cast her into a bed. Now the language is kind of, not that he uses bad language or anything, but it's strong what he's saying there. And I don't want you to miss it, is she's leading people into sexual immorality, which is committed in a bed. He says, I'll put her under the bed, but he's talking about a different kind of bed. He's talking about, as you read a little bit further, a death bed. That's exactly what he says to her. It's a play on the situation. She's going to be put into a bed. Some translations might have a sick bed. The text just says bed. And the context determines that it was a sick bed because it says he's going to kill others. And he says, then I'm going to throw them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and I'll kill her children with death. John MacArthur, I don't want to spend too much time with this, but John MacArthur argues that there's three classes of people. There's, of course, Jezebel. Then there are true believers who are falling prey to this. And then there are lost people within the church who are ones that he identifies as our children. I think that that is possible there, but I don't want to make too much into categorizing everything. The inevitable reality is that God does discipline his children. I don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira were genuine Christians or not, but God struck them dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see that some were eating the Lord's Supper unworthily. Some were eating, and it says, eateth and drinketh damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Meaning when we partake of the Lord's Supper in an to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to partake of the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin and in such a way that would hinder the worship of somebody else as well. To do that is condemned. And he says, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you. And he says, and many sleep. Some have died. Of this. Now I don't know to what God don't necessarily strike people dead when they sin, but what it does teach us is the seriousness with which God takes matters in his church. I tend to think that in both of these situations, in Ananias and Sapphira and 1 Corinthians 11, this is something that went on for a period of time, that God was more than patient. Just like here with Jezebel, it says, I gave her time to repent. And God's time is always a lot longer and more patient than our time. So Jesus gave her a fair amount of time, probably more than a fair amount of time. And so it wasn't an immediate thing. But time was running out for Jezebel, for her followers, and for anybody who participated with her. John, in 1 John 5:16, I've struggled with what the sin unto death is there, but it's possible that the sin unto death is a sin that a believer maybe commits that tarnishes his testimony or something to the point where God just takes him out of this world. I've always kind of leaned another direction with that text. Most would take that prior interpretation. I take the interpretation that that might be talking about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is somebody who's heard the gospel over and over and over again and rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it could go either way from that text. So I give it to you there. What happens to Jezebel in the Old Testament? Well, and I don't want to read the length of it, but I give to you the scripture references, and you're welcome to go back and read them later on. But God tells Jezebel ahead of time, your time's up. You're going to get eaten by dogs, which were not like puppy dogs like we would think about. These were like more like coyotes, but like scavenger jackal type things. So it'd be like getting eaten by vultures or something to that extent. These are ravenous dogs, vicious things, and there'll be nobody to bury her, he says. So in 2 Kings 9, verse 30 to 37, that exact thing. Jezebel gets the judgment that's coming to her. Jezebel in the Old Testament led Israel into idolatry, to Baal and Asherah worship. Asherah was just the female version of Baal. And so they were both fertility gods and goddesses. And so when you see in that story, if you read there and in the time of Elijah, you'll see both mentioned, Baal and Asherah. It's really the same religion, just talking about the male and female version of the same god or goddess. But she's put to death. In the Old Testament, Jesus says the same thing's going to happen to this Jezebel. I've given her time to repent. While God is patient, his patience does have an end, especially when it comes to matters of things that harm or mislead his children. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But to the rest, Jesus says, as many as don't have this doctrine, which have not known the... Apparently they were calling it the depths of Satan, meaning we're plunging the depths of the devil and we're not getting hurt by it. That's kind of the idea there, that they were able to go and participate in all these things and not really fall into the devil's trap. That's what she was teaching. And so he says, you don't have this doctrine and you've not known the depths of Satan. It's kind of a sarcastic remark. I will put none other burden on you. This is the one thing that the church had going on. And Jesus says that the judgment is not on the whole church. He says it's on this group over here. He says, I'm going to deal with them shortly. I'm going to deal with them. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power of the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Tells us to hold fast till he comes. So this church was being faithful in a lot of ways, and he tells them to continue increasing in that faithfulness. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:9, Paul wrote, that abhor that which is evil and cleave, cling to, hang on to what is good. And it's going to become increasingly important for the church to do this. For people, for Christians who really want to honor God with their lives, it's going to become increasingly difficult, and it's going to become increasingly apparent whether or not we do that. Keepeth here means to guard, obey, or observe his works there. Even, it doesn't say word, but it's essentially talking about his word. We keep his word, and that manifests itself in the work that we do. And his promise is this: to the one who overcomes, something he uses many times, the one who's overcoming, he says, and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And the word power there means authority, rule. He says, I'll put you in charge of peoples, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Does anybody recognize that portion there? It comes from the Old Testament. And it comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12. And it speaks of the Messiah. He says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, I'll allow them to do that. In Psalm 2, it's talking about Christ as the Messiah, his authority to rule the nations. But he says, to those who are faithful to him, he gives a part in that. He promised his disciples, he says, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that faithfulness to Jesus leads to eternal reward. Here was a people who was facing temporary compromise and tolerance that promised an easier life now without the reward. But Jesus says what you need to be focused on is the eternal reward. Be faithful. The whole world might forget. The whole world might turn its back on you. And even if nobody else is faithful, he says, be faithful. Be faithful to the end. Because God's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In Revelation 24, he says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In the parable of the talents, servants come, and two of them he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You're faithful in what little I entrusted you with." He says, "And what I now give you is far greater than anything you could have ever imagined." And what it's really all about is, he said, what he says last, he says, "I'll give him the morning star." And the morning star, we don't see it till we get to the end of the book of Revelation, but in Revelation 22:16, some of the concluding words of Jesus: "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." So he says, "I'll give you the morning star, I'll give you myself. You'll have me for all of eternity." And that's ultimately what will make heaven heaven and hell hell, is that hell will not have Jesus and heaven will. And that will be the entire difference. And you read Revelation, you read 21 and 22 of Revelation, and you see the new Jerusalem, you see the new heaven and the new earth, and you see that the new Jerusalem is essentially made out of transparent, bright, colorful jewels of all kinds, pearls, everything. Street of pure gold that's like glass. Everything is intended to reflect and to magnify. And the Bible says that there's no sun there. The Lamb will be the light of the new heaven. And His light, His glory will fill everything. And that city, which we will all be in and be a part of, but also represents us, will magnify His glory forever, so that we will reflect His glory forever. Jesus says, "I'll give to you the morning star, I'll give to you myself." Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am also known." Lisa, if you'll close our broadcast for this evening, we'll look at prayer requests before we close.